Welcome to the Rock of Ages Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Israel Soto. For more information about this podcast and other resources, visit rockofagesaog.org.
It's communion service this Sunday morning, a very special Sunday. Every Sunday is special when we come together in His name. Amen. It's been quite the eventful week. I'll use this as my introduction because this is where all of this was birthed, this reflection that I'm going to give to you. Let me just give you fair warning that I won't be showing you any principles. I'm pretty systematic when I teach you from this pulpit. I like you to write down principles that you can take home and later go over, and many of you do. But today, I simply want to share my heart and just offer you this reflection that the Lord has just motivated me to share this morning. This past week has been, in the past couple of weeks actually, have been somewhat interesting and trying, not necessarily in my body or things like that, though all of us, I'm sure, we go through things. But I've had the opportunity to speak to several people outside of our church this week that I met by phone or in person. And of all the conversations that I had with these people, I noticed that the Lord has a special way of kind of pointing things out that are important to Him that we need to know. Do you understand what I say? God cares about us, or me even, speaking to you things that God especially wants His people to know. Amen? This is why we come to church. We learn from God's Word, things that the Lord will speak to us, and you're trusting me to hear from God as clearly as I can to be able to share what the Lord has in His heart for you. And I'm so thankful that you verify that. This morning we had a wonderful service, such a special time. And they verify that by saying, you know, Pastor, God spoke to me. And that doesn't give me any credit. It just makes me feel somewhat relieved in my heart that God indeed is speaking in this house. And that's one of my greatest concerns. But this week, I had a chance to speak to a few people. And I noticed that in our conversations with every single one that I had, they had one thing in common. And these people obviously were unchurched people and people that previously had experience in the house of God. And in talking to them, I noticed that there was one particular central subject or topic, what the conversations leaned on the most. And that was a sense of unworthiness, a sense of depreciation in the hearts of these people. And I noticed that as the closing of my week, because I like to tabulate everything that I don't know how you do it, but at the end of the week, I tabulate the things that I've done and the people I've spoken to. What have I done? And I also look at myself in my walk with God. What did I do for Jesus this week? Was I any good to anybody this week? Was I able to spill of what Christ has given me into the life of someone? And I'm glad to say that sometimes it's difficult because you don't meet anybody or whatever, but you do fellowship with those around you. But sometimes weeks are really awesome because you get a chance to really share Christ with people. And so the central subject of these conversations I tabulate at the end of this week, that it was about the sense of worthlessness or devaluation, if you will. And it comes about in this way. How I figure these things out or how I come to this conclusion is that the conversation included things like after I made an invitation to church, or if I invited them to consider their walk with God with me and talk about Jesus a little bit, it always came down to, yeah, but I don't know, you know. I mean, God, you know, He's awesome, but I mean, me, you know. And there was a depreciation of spirit. And I spent more time with these people trying to convince them of what I'm going to share with you this morning. As I invited people to church to come, some of the central theme or position of their heart was, if I go to church, I mean, there's good people at the church and me, Pastor. You get what I'm saying? That sense of lack of self-worth, like I don't qualify to come to Rock of Ages. I don't qualify to go to any church. I don't qualify to even sit down to talk to you, Pastor. You preach. I don't qualify. Do you pray? Well, I mean, I want to pray, but I mean, look at the source. I mean, I'm praying, but you think he's going to listen to me? And it crushed my heart, ladies and gentlemen, as I spoke to these people. And this past couple of days, I spent my time in prayer and thinking and contemplating all these things. I said, Lord, what has the devil done? What has the devil done? He has been busy at work. And sometimes we think that the major works of the enemy are those blatant things that he does in the filthiness and the dirtiness and the crime and the murder and the betrayal and all these ugly things that we read about, hear about in the news, or things that you hear in the neighborhood, things that are ugly, violence, and all these very visible works of evil. But the Lord just spoke softly to me and helped me to understand, or brought to this point to my mind. He said, you know, it's those little things and those silent things that have more of an effect on the lives of my people than you know. Because we always pray for the dramatic, visible things. Oh, Lord, there's so much crime. Our young people, Lord, I pray that in all, oh, Lord, all this thievery and killings, and Lord, this war, and oh, Lord, all the, we pray for this blatant, explosive things that we see that are obvious. But it's the quiet things that Satan does that we seldom pay attention to. And one of those things, if not one of the major things that has kept people from coming to Christ, to believing and trusting in Christ, is that sense of low self-esteem and low self-worth. I'm not qualified. You guys go because, you know, you guys, you know, not me, man. Pastor, you don't know who I am. And so I spoke to the Lord about that, and I said, Lord, tell me something. What? And he had me to look about what's happening today in communion. Now, we have preached about communion at least for the past 30 years that I've been with you. You've heard me preach monthly about communion. I've preached several sermons and illustrations and analogies and things that hopefully convey important principles from this table. And not only have you heard me, but those of you who have been following and walking with God, I'm sure you've read, you've heard, you've listened to sermons all over the place concerning this table right here. This table that we have in front of us is a very important one. And men have done everything they can to dive into it and see what is pertinent to the people of God. And today I want to share something that I believe is so important but seldom spoken about. I've titled this reflection, this conversation with you this morning. I couldn't find a good title. We sometimes want to be catchy as ministers and give it some kind of spectacular, interesting, appealing title. But I have no title for this, other than the two thoughts that I see at this table. The two things that I see very prominent and evident at this table. And number one, that is his love. And the second thing is my betrayal. The Last Supper is not only one of the most iconic and relevant things that we learn and practices we learn about in the gospel, but it is very deep theologically and spiritual. And that's why I say, I'm sure you've heard hundreds of sermons over this, because it's a table of great symbolism and teaching and intimacy and prophecy. When you look at everything that's happened at that table. But what I see, and that what speaks to me this week, and I pray would speak to you this week alongside with me, is the measure of his love and the depths at times of our betrayal. Put your hand over your heart with me, will you? Father, I pray this morning for your word. And I pray for myself, Lord, that I would be used by the power of your word. I pray, Father God, that every one of us, as we listen, that which is my particular position and philosophy falls on dry ground. But that which the Spirit gives birth to, Father, would come to engrave itself in the deepest wells of your people's hearts. And help us to understand what you want to speak to us this morning. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. And amen. This event took place right before the crucifixion of Christ. It was the Lord that orchestrated this meal. And it wasn't orchestrated by him at that time, but this practice comes from years ago, all the way to about Exodus chapter 12, where they had what they called the Lord's Supper, or the celebration of the Passover. And the Lord in Scripture, those of us who know a little bit, know that the Lord had commanded that the people of Israel would celebrate this table forever. Because at this table, they would reflect and remember that it was the Lord who delivered them from the grips of Pharaoh. And not only was the Lord powerful enough to deliver them, but he revealed his power universally and how he could handle the strength and the elements, how he handled the animals and the winds and the waters. He revealed all of this. He wanted them to remember this when they sat down at this table. He said, do it forever, because you must never forget how I loved you enough to deliver you from the grips of Pharaoh, from your slavery. And so now we fast forward to the times of Christ, and the Lord orchestrates this table. And his greatest motivation, again, like the Father's heart, is love. Is love. Here we have Christ preparing this table, motivated deep within his heart. It is symbolic of, as I think about it, as a great last celebration amongst friends. It's kind of like, if I can illustrate that celebration that we have at home when your son, daughter, or good friend that you've not seen for a long time, they come to visit with you from living far away, and they've spent time with you for a little while, and now it's time for them to go. And so you call your family and you call your friends and say, let's have a barbecue, because my son is leaving or my friend is leaving. And we probably won't see them again for a while. So let's send them off with great joy. Let them know that this meeting that we're going to have is going to be in their honor. We're going to celebrate them of how happy we are to be with them. And we send them off with great joy. And I'm sure the disciples felt the same way, because they loved Christ. And they too wanted to sit with him all the time. And so they all make time for the appointment to meet with Christ at this table of love. But I notice that though externally what we see is a physical resemblance of what a good time should be, I see the proof, the visible proof of men sitting there, possibly nudging shoulders and, hey man, how's it going? And how's this and the other? And Jesus is sitting there with them, and there's a good time of fellowship. There's something else lingering on that table that few people pay attention to. And it's probably one of the most important lessons for us that we should never gloss over or ignore. And that is at that table where we see them celebrate the framework that the Lord had settled years ago concerning the Passover. We see them sitting there talking and speaking with each other. In the midst of all that joy was something else that Jesus was quick to point out. And that is, there was also the very spirit of betrayal. Amongst the festivities, there was betrayal in the midst, in the mix of all of that. And so now they're sitting at that table and they're expecting for the host to open his first words and greetings to everyone. And obviously, no one would ever think of saying something negative at the opening of a party. You normally say, thank you for coming. It's good to see you. Good to see you. Thanks. Hey, I know you're busy. I'm glad you came. But Jesus sits at this table and begins his conversation with the most somber, most earth-shaking, shocking news to these men. Matthew 26, verse 20 relates to us. And the Bible says that when he sat at the table that evening with the 12, while they had begun to eat, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. You can imagine now how you'd feel sitting at the table at Thanksgiving dinner and everybody's got all kinds of gravy on their cheeks. And all of a sudden, the owner of the house says, by the way, there's a traitor at this table. What? That little toot. The celebration is over. And everybody was in shock. And you've read the story, seen the movie, or you've heard me say it a time or two. I'm sure everyone was in shock. Because everyone began to question, who is it? But even in that time, as they asked, there was hypocrisy at that table. Even the guilty one said, who is it? At the table of love. So at this point, the Lord begins to speak to me about his own heart. You ever consider what went through the heart of Christ concerning you and I? And certainly those men at that table, when he had to say that and he saw the response. Let me borrow your imagination, because that's all we can do. We were not there. But we can only imagine what must have gone through the heart of Christ when he saw even hypocrisy at this table. He knew Judas would betray him. At that table, Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. At that table, Jesus knew that that is the most wanting and needing hour of his life. Every one of those guys was going to abandon him. He knew it. He knew it. When he sat there while everybody was laughing, they thought Christ was ignorant of who they really were. He knew the denials of Peter. He knew the rebellions of the sons of thunder. He knew the position of the arrogances and the forwardness of some of the others. And he knew the betrayal of Judas. What a powerful message concerning the heart of Christ. What a powerful message that teaches us who Christ is concerning us. We learn at this table so much of how God looks at you and me. This is what I spent my time the past 72 hours just meditating on in my bed, and as I drove and as I read and as I wrote. It was too much at times, I need to tell you. I normally put worship music in my study room, and sometimes I would just put my head over my desk and I'd cry because it became so real to me at that moment. Of what Christ had to go through at that table. Not only knowing that in the next few hours he would die.
But the very same people he chose to be with because of his love were not real either.
That beautiful moment, that beautiful ambience of love he established at the beginning, all of a sudden with that news, he floods that table. And it's filled now with the unknown, the unbelievable, the impossible. One of the most striking things that we learn at this table, ladies and gentlemen, is that Judas was there. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Jesus knew he would be betrayed with a kiss. He knew that Judas would take a few meaningless coins to betray him. But we learned something greater about Christ and how he responds to an individual like that. Jesus never, at that moment, knowing all of these things, turned that fellowship into an argument or into a separation of friends. Jesus didn't get up and didn't call Judas out and say, "Don't ask who, you know it's you. How dare you be a hypocrite in front of all these men? I know you're the one that sold me out." He didn't do that. He didn't get up from this table and look at him. He says, "After what I said, you knowing what it is, you're going to stick around. There's the door, friend. Walk." He didn't do that. He didn't rile up the rest of the friends and say, "Now, you want to know who it is? It's him." So that everybody would be angry and ostracize him and throw him out and say, "Shame on you, man." He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He did nothing. In fact, he still moved forward with greater love and compassion. The Bible says that when they were sitting there at that table, Jesus did something extraordinary that also is seldom spoken about, but we cannot gloss over it. We have to pay attention to it this morning. It's part of what he wants you to know. As Jesus was describing the one that who would betray him, he described the actions of this person. He said, "The one who takes his bread and dips it with me in my cup," that's the guy right there. I can imagine all the other guys put the bread away. But what did Judas do? "The one who takes the bread is the one guilty of my betrayal. He will give me up," is what he said. Now, I want us to understand something about the dipping of bread in Jewish custom. It's not just anything like you would dip your cookies in milk. Or like you would let anybody just, "Hey, man, listen, can I have a drink?" "Sure. Can I do that?" Yeah. It's not that way in Jewish custom, and certainly not at that table. Traditionally and historically, what the sharing of the dipping of the bread in a cup means so much symbolically of the people who are dipping their bread. No one will share a cup and dip their bread unless they have an intimate, inside heart relationship with them. There is a knowledge of souls. We could say they grew up together. They were closer than brothers. They knew the intimacy of each other. They could share and talk everything. They loved each other enough to die for each other. You don't share your cup with anyone unless that relationship exists. But Jesus allows him. He allows Judas to dip his bread in that cup. And what I just absolutely, for the lack of better explanation, or it just blows my mind, it blows my mind. I can't wrap my head around it, why the Lord would do that. He just, man, you know. So there has to be a motive for Christ doing that. Jesus is a God of purpose. He doesn't do things just because, like you and I. He doesn't wake up in the morning and say, well, what should I do today? No, he's a God that ordains his steps. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows exactly why he allows things to happen. And I find that at that moment, I believe Christ was telling him, letting him dip his bread. He's telling him, hey, you and I are one. Think about who you're dipping your bread with. I love you. I know you. I raised you. We've shared these things together. We've talked secretly to each other. We have a relationship. As they were dipping their hands, I believe in that act, Jesus is revealing and illustrating the very words of the Father. In Jeremiah chapter 31:3, when he said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. Judas, think. I'm letting you dip your bread with me, man. I have loved you. You are everything to me. You are the greatest motivation of me coming to this earth because I love you. What Christ is revealing, and some of you may know this story between Jonathan and David. Jonathan, the son of Saul, and David, the son of Jesse. You remember what the Bible says about them, that Jonathan established a love like his for his own soul when he met David. We know that Saul was the one that chased David around to take his life, and Jonathan was the son of that man. And it was a great dishonor that a son would take on an enemy of his father. But Jonathan loved David so much that he took his sword and he said, this weapon of war, I give it and I lay it down to you. That meaning I'll never do anything to hurt you. You are my brother. I love you. Loved him more as his own soul, the Bible says. And this is what Jesus is doing at this time. He's saying, I have loved you. I have laid everything down for you. Here. In the midst of this betrayal, Christ's love is seen. It's no wonder Paul, with great confidence, it's no wonder the Apostle Paul, with almost a sense of righteous arrogance, if such a thing exists, says, who shall separate us from the love of God? What shall separate us from the love of my Father? It's almost as if he is taunting the spirit world. Who shall separate God from loving me? And the answer to that was nothing. Shall famine, nakedness, shall this and the other? And he named a dozen things of things that come to attack us during our lifetimes to convey to us and somehow convince us that God doesn't love you. As I said earlier this morning, we pay no attention to what the devil is doing unless we see it visibly and how destructive it can be in our world. But have you ever considered how many people have been lied to concerning the love of Christ for them? And maybe you're sitting here this morning having questioned in a time or two, I wonder if God loves me. I pray that this morning the anointing of the Holy Spirit would speak to your heart, that you would never utter those words again from your mouth. It offends the heart of God. It's him saying, how long must I be with you and still you know me not? Look at this table this morning and look beyond the bread and the wine, which is symbolic so much as well. But let the Lord speak to your heart and
listen to the endurance of his passion and his unendless grace for you. He was sitting in the midst of traitors. And yet, he established a table of love. We are fortunate that God isn't changing and shifting like you and I. It's very fortunate for them that it was Christ who was sitting at this table and not me. Because our response in the flesh to those who betray us is completely different. Nobody will give a glass of water to those who betray us. No one would dare allow to invite someone to a party whom you know is out to hurt you. But Christ is not us. And we should give him praise because he's not us. Because if he was like me or he was like you, none of us would have had an opportunity to be sitting in this house today. Malachi 3 and 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. Aren't you thankful for that? I don't change. I love you. I am the same today, yesterday, and forever, says the Lord. His love is unshifting, it's unchanging. And yet here at this table, we see it visibly. He forms this table where his love exists and betrayal mingles. He established a table of invitation. And he reveals to us that he is not an exclusive God, but he is an inclusive Savior. He reached out to Judas to the very last moment and asked Judas to consider in the very act what the scripture says to us in 1 John in chapter 3. Behold what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the sons of God. Judas, think. And so this morning, ladies and gentlemen, don't ever let those words come out of your mouth. It broke my heart to have these conversations as I prayed for these individuals and invited them to come. I worked ever so hard and I prayed as I was speaking to them that the Lord might help me to convey to them how much God loves them and how much a lie is it that they have been filled with that they are unworthy. One of them said to me, I'd love to go to your church, but all the people there, they're good people. I said, do you know anybody there? He says, no. Then how do you know? Even that's a lie. Amen. They're good people. And so again, you hear the message, how would I, a bad person, go sit with so many good people? I said, you know who goes to my church? Now, I'm glad we're not taking a vote whether I'm going to be your pastor for the next few years. I'm ready to go, so I don't care what you think. I said, you don't want to, what kind of people go to our church? He goes, well, I said, better yet, do you know what kind of people go to church, period? He goes, well, basically better than me, man. Wow. I said, the devil is such a liar, man. I say, you know what the church is filled with? He says, no. I said, with bad people. That's right, I said it. We're all bad people. And the fact that we have realized that, that's why we're here looking for a Savior. Somebody say amen. I said, you're coming into a community of people just like you. You're coming in to listen to a man speak to you who is just like you. We're all battling and pressing forward to find that place in the presence of the Lord
because we understand the fact that we come from being a bad people. But just like the Lord has sanctified us through his precious blood, and every day we are going through a washing, which we'll talk about in just a second, you can come in and find the same grace, because that table and that church and the Lord is a God of invitation. That's what the minds of so many are filled with. God wants us all to understand, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, that this table here reveals nothing but love. And you'll find out how deep that love is when you find out what he endured just to share this love. You know, a man said one time, I read this somewhere, he said, you know, I kind of had a certain anger in my heart towards the people of Israel, the Jewish community of that time in Jerusalem, when they voted publicly whether they should release Barabbas or Jesus. You remember that? When Caesar came out and said, well, then who shall I give freedom to? Barabbas, or shall we let free this man, Christ, who called himself the Son of God? And the people cheered on and said, Barabbas! And this man I was reading about said it gave me a certain wrath and anger to think they saw Jesus. He had done absolutely nothing. He was an innocent man in the sight of the world. And yet you have a criminal who was worthy of going to the gallows. And yet they cried, let him go. He said, it angered me for such long until I understood this, that I was Barabbas. That it was me. That I'm Barabbas. I'm the one that went free and he died. It made no sense to me why they would choose a criminal. But they didn't choose a criminal. Jesus chose the criminal. Let him live and I will die. And this is what this table is all about. You'll never understand the surrender of Christ to die and the freeing of Barabbas until you understand that you are Barabbas. We'll understand how cruel and how vicious Judas must have been. What a hypocrite to sit at the table of a holy one who, because of love, everything that motivated him to bring him together was his love, and yet he sat there like a hypocrite. You'll never understand it until you recognize that you're Judas. How many times in our day do we rub against things that are hurtful to God? How many things have we done to break the heart of God while he has set a table of love for us all the time? We might even start thanking God for Judas, because Judas shows us that God could love even someone like me. You know, he does something really striking as well at this table. The Bible says that during dinner time, Jesus got up from the table and he took his clothes off and he got a towel and wrapped it in his waist and he called the men over to sit. And he took a bowl of water and he asked them to put their feet in the water to wash them. I can't wrap my head around that. How many know that our Savior is full of glory? Come on, I need to hear you this morning. How many know that he's full of power? How many know that he is the owner of the cattle of 1,000 hills? How many know that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool? How many know that he is the beginning, the end, and forever?
How many know he's the creator of all things? How many know that we have nothing to offer him? He owns everything. He's already eternal, great and powerful and almighty without us. Amen. I pray you didn't come this morning because you wanted good music, because you can find better music out in the world even if you look for it. I'm glad you didn't come here to listen to this speaker because you can find better orators and preachers and speakers outside of this building. But you're here because you serve a living and almighty and powerful God. Amen. Now, you just gave him glory. Now strip him and bend him at your feet. Strip him and make him bend at your feet to wash your feet. I'm talking about your King of Glory. I'm talking about the Savior you were applauding about just a second ago. I'm talking about the one you said was full of glory, power, and grace. You applauded him. You said you didn't come to hear me. You came to hear him. That means he's priority to you. That's who I'm talking about. I want you to now kneel him at your feet to wash your feet. You can't, can you? Not if you know Jesus. He's the King of Glory. My feet is the last place he needs to be. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To be bent down, humbled at my feet is nowhere for that King of Glory that I've come and I've come to love and worship. It's no wonder, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible says that Peter rejected. When he saw what Jesus was doing, and he bent his knee to wash their feet. What are you doing? Lord, what are you doing? And he bent his knee. He knelt down and was going to begin. He goes, Lord, be it far from us that you would wash our feet. And the Lord Jesus, still in the realm, unescapable realm of his love, turns to him and them and says, what I'm doing right now, you don't get it yet. You don't understand it, but you will. But then he rebuked and he also encouraged with these words. He said, Peter, unless I wash you, you can have no part of my kingdom. Unless I cleanse you, you and I can't be together anymore. More than the cup. See, Judas got away with a cup. But this, he didn't tell Judas, if you put your hand in this cup, that's it, you and I are done. I can't believe that you did this. We're done. No, he didn't say it there. He said it there. If I don't wash you, that's a deal breaker. That's not going to work. You know, the Bible teaches us that when we come to Christ, we are justified. We're cleansed. We're a new creation. You read that, amen? Does your Bible say that? Does your Bible say in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Does your Bible say that? It better say that if you're reading the right Bible. But does it say that? But Jesus knows, ladies and gentlemen, that we live in a dusty world. We live in a world that's full of trash and junk.
And that our travels in this world will get our feet dirty at times. That sometimes in our lives we rub shoulders with things that we shouldn't with. And they stain us. Maybe sometimes things that are nurturing to our relationship with Him. And we go and we're a little wrinkled and a little dirty. And so Jesus knows. And the beautiful part about it all is that He's always willing to continually washing us. Does anybody need a cleansing? Can we agree that sometimes we need a good cleansing? Amen. A good cleansing. See, Jesus bent His knee, ladies and gentlemen, because He was fulfilling His Father's heart's desire. You remember Jesus testifying of His Father when He said, "It is the will of my Father that none be lost." For the Son of God was sent for the salvation and restoring and bringing home of many, to give His life as a ransom. All these things were things in the Father's heart. He sent His Son. You see, Jesus was on a mission. And Jesus was always about fulfilling the Father's desires and His heart. And so Him bending His knee was still an extension of that table, of the dipping of the wine, of the conversations and the love and everything He had revealed to them to that point. Him being on His knees was still part of that plan. Nothing would bring everything to conclusion, to its final climax, as would the washing of their feet, which reveals to us the needed washing of our hearts on a daily basis. It's that daily purification that Jesus demonstrates here. And it was prophetical as well. He was fulfilling a prophecy spoken by the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel. Chapter 36, He says, "And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be cleansed from all your filthiness." All of this, ladies and gentlemen, at this table. This table that was formulated, constructed, and put together, founded on the heart and passion of a Savior that loves us, even though those who sat with Him were filled with something else. It's unbelievable that people would say, "I don't know if God loves me." My friend, I'm here to tell you this morning, God loves you more than you know. God loves you more than you understand. Let this teaching this morning, and let this stir and probe your heart to never ever use your precious mouth to say, "I wonder," or "I doubt," or "I question the love of God for me." This table proves that to us. And in closing, we can't leave this conversation on a downstroke. After everything that has happened at that table, now dinner is served, everything is on, everything is going, and it's time to go. These are the final goodbyes now. And Jesus says these things as He closes. "Therefore, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord," or the Lord's death, "until what?" Why do you sound like you don't believe that? He? Okay, let's go to school. What? Say it like you know how to say it. You know, that's something, as silly as it sounds, that's something the church has forgotten to say. It would have been something else if Jesus had gotten up from that table and said, "Okay, guys, well, thanks for dinner. I'll see you at the cross. Thanks for coming. Food was good. Fellowship, good to see you. See you later." That's not how He left the table. He left the table with hope. He said, this bread that we're taking today with me, you're going to practice it till you see me. But with me, you're going to see it again because I'll be here to take it with you. The next time that we participate of this meal, you won't partake of this meal with me until we see each other face to face. You know, the church has forgotten that Jesus is coming. I said, the church has forgotten that Jesus is coming. Yet it's something that the Lord ordains the church to always keep in mind. This is why the Lord said, you must do this forever. You should bring remembrance of this forever, because in that practice, you'll always be told that the last thing you need to remember after you practice this and live your life is that Jesus is coming back. I've used this illustration because this is something I learned years ago, and it spoke to me years ago in my younger days. Of Jesus when he was standing at the outskirts of Bethany with his disciples, and he was just about to make his ascension to glory. And this is when the guys are asking him, when are you going to come back and restore the kingdom and all these things, your people, and all this conversation is going on. But at that moment, the Lord all of a sudden rises up and ascends right before their eyes. And this is what I picture at that meeting. And they were galvanized by the thought or by the vision they saw in Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father. That so much they had to come and be shook a little bit by the angel of the Lord, who said, what are you guys looking at? They go, what? What are you guys looking at? He said, the way you have seen him ascend to glory, you're going to see him come back in glory. You're going to come back in glory. And what that taught me years ago, and what I will teach you until my dying breath, is that the position of the church today is not to be horizontal alone. We're all supposed to have an automatic reflex to look vertical. The eyes and the necks and the position, the posture of the church is this. When the church forgets to look up, it's forgotten where our most treasured possession will come from. It was the psalmist who said, I will lift my eyes to the hills from whence my help comes from. You see, the only help that you and I have, the only dependency we have that is true, is that one day he's going to split the sky and come for us again. It's not over. The next time you and I practice this, we may practice it a few more times together, but he promised that one day, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelations, we will share of this meal at the Lamb's Supper again. But at that time, it'll all be founded and fine. Do the final paint brushing of this beautiful artistry of God, revealing his eternal love for every single one of us. God loves you. And this table should speak to you this morning of how God loves you. He is an inclusive God, not an exclusive God. He teaches us in this passage, in this practice at this table, that we are a people who have been forgiven. That we are a people that have a Savior who loved us so, and even unto the end, and will have and do anything he can to the very last moment to reach to you as you dip your hand, even when it's unfaithfully at that cup. He'll make you and help you to remember of how glued together you are with him. how he wants you to reflect and to wake up to that, that you are more together with God than you even imagined yourself to be. These people that I spoke to, you think God doesn't love them? You think God doesn't look at these people who say, I don't know if God loves me? You think that God is looking at them and say, well, I really don't like you that much anyway. No, they're stuck to him. This is why their hearts are not heavy, are not happy. This is why they can find no rest, because they're missing that final and most great equation to their joy, and that is God. This table, the central and major message of this table, is not only that he was willing to sacrifice of himself for us, but it's a table that comes to reassure us and gives us a prophetic look to the future and tells us he's coming back. He's coming back. And we can live on that. We were not abandoned. He has not left us alone. We may be sharing this meal together a few more years, but the Bible does say that that hour, though no man knows, the Son of God will come back like he said. Somebody say amen this morning.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. Join us next time for another uplifting message. If you'd like to support this ministry and the reaching out of others, you have the opportunity to give at rockofagesaog.org/give.